Welcome to the Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, coming to you from Auckland, New Zealand with our show, The Catholic Opinion. We discuss things Catholic specifically. We have been talking a lot of the history of the Church over the last large number of shows, and we will continue on with that today. But let's first of all begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that, by the gift of the same Spirit, we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. So welcome to our show wherever you are listening around the world, whether it be on the radio or through the website. Today, of course, is the 1st of November, All Saints Feast Day, the great day of where we give thanks to Almighty God for all of the hallowed ones that have passed before us. And so Hallows Day, All Saints Day, and today we begin the Novena for All Souls, which of course All Souls is tomorrow, but we pray these first 9 days of November for our loved ones who have gone before us, that their souls may be brought to their eternal resting place by Almighty God. Just by way of All Hallows, there is a bit of a play in English there on All Saints, All Hallows, in that the eve of a big feast in the Church was always celebrated after the sun had gone down or after the first vespers of the feast. And so many people would begin the feast on that night that brings in the next day's feast. So very traditionally, the 31st of October, the night before All Hallows, of course known as All Hallows Eve, later became, well, it was for many, many centuries, a time of great feasting for people. And the children would often dress up as their favorite saints and go around reenacting the lives of those saints at All Hallows Eve. This, unfortunately, was sort of stolen somewhat by the enemies of the Church when they created Halloween, which is the eve of All Hallows. And instead of dressing up the saints, they're dressed up as the demons, so we know which one's really going to be more pleasing to God. But there's just a little bit of history for you there. Speaking of history, we go back to our history of the Catholic Church, and today becomes a really important part of the history, because we are now nearing the end of the 11th century at a time when the influence in Spain of the Moors is really on the wane. And so a lot of their emphasis now comes on to Jerusalem. And as Christian Europe continues in her ever-long quest against the sword of Islam, a lot of the focus now is going to turn towards Jerusalem. So I'm going to read out a quote, and the quote is taken from Pope Urban II, and this quote is given to the Council of Clermont in France on November 27 in 1095. So I'll read it out to you now. Quote: Jerusalem is the navel of the world. The land is fruitful above others, like another paradise of delights. This, the Redeemer of the human race, has made illustrious by his advent, has beautified by residence, has consecrated by suffering, has redeemed by death, has glorified by burial. This royal city, therefore, situated at the center of the world, is now held captive by his enemies and is in subjection to those who do not know God, to the worship of the heathen. She seeks, therefore, and desires to be liberated, and does not cease to implore you to come to her aid. Whoever, therefore, shall determine upon this holy pilgrimage, and shall make his vow to God to that effect, and shall offer himself to him as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, shall wear the sign of the cross of the Lord on his forehead or on his breast. When, truly having fulfilled his vow, he wishes to return, let him place the cross on his back between his shoulders. Such indeed, by the twofold action, will fulfill the precept of the Lord as he commands in the gospel: he that taketh not his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. End quote. Pope Urban II, the Council of Clermont, in the year 1095. So Christendom, at least in the Western part of Europe and the Latin West, had been united in spirit by the heroic pontificate of St. Gregory VII. To the casual observer, it might have appeared, on the contrary, deeply disunited because of the struggle between Pope and Holy Roman Emperor while still at white heat when Gregory VII died. But the ideal for which the great Pope had lived and worked and offered up his life had taken firm possession of so many Christian minds and hearts that it was already certain to shape the future, as indeed it did, for at least the next 500 years. Men of Latin Christendom now looked to the Pope, not only for true doctrine, but also for the proper ordering of the Church, and also for the highest inspiration in justice and public morality. Though he did not rule Christendom, the Pope above all could guide and, on occasion, command it. It might have seemed to the immediate advantage of St. Gregory VII's successors to marshal this rising loyalty and dedication against the stubbornly disobedient Emperor Henry IV. On the contrary, surprisingly little was said about the wayward Henry during the next 15 years after the death of Gregory VII. Henry was allowed to march and countermarch through Germany and northern Italy, revealing the emptiness of his office and his purposes when separated from the vicar and the Church of Christ. After an interlude of 16 months, during which the weak and compromising Abbot Desiderius of Monte Cassino was elected Pope Victor III, refused for almost a year to accept the office, was finally prevailed upon to assume it, and then he died. The French Cardinal Odo of Châtillon, formerly a monk at Cluny, was elected Pope in 1088, taking the name Urban II. His only predecessor of that name, Urban I, had defied the might of the Roman Empire for the sake of St. Cecilia. At a vigorous 46 years of age, Urban II began his pontificate by proclaiming his total commitment to the memory, the principles and purposes of Gregory VII, and set to work at once to restore union with the Eastern Church and bring them help against their Muslim attackers. Also, a goal of Gregory VII's that had been almost forgotten in the concentration on his dramatic struggle with Henry IV. Unable to enter Rome for over a year due to the opposition of the partisans of Henry and the anti-pope Gilbert, Urban II spent the winter of 1088-89 on an island in the Tiber River in Rome. He finally entered St. Peter's as pope on July the 3rd in the year 1089. Almost at once, he ended the excommunication of Byzantine Emperor Alexios Komnenos, guaranteed him against any further attacks by the Normans of Italy, further explored the possibilities for church reunion, and promised to do all he could to provide him with military aid against the Turks. From the beginning of his pontificate, then, Urban II was actively involved in meeting the looming danger of the new Muslim assault against Christendom's eastern frontier. Undoubtedly, he also received regular reports on the almost equally critical new Muslim assault against Christendom's western frontier in Spain. On June 30, 1086, Yusuf ibn Tashfin and his Muslim host from Africa had landed, like Tariq and Musa, from the same place and with the same purpose more than 350 years before, on the shores of Algeciras Bay, hard by the rock of Gibraltar. It was the greatest threat Christian Spain had faced since the days of Al-Mansur the Victorious a century earlier. Alfonso VI, morally degenerate, the intriguer and assassin though he seems to have been, was yet a Spanish king of the Reconquest, the longest crusade. Whatever else he lacked, he had courage. He mustered the knights of Castile the moment he heard of Yusuf's landing and prepared to fight him with all his strength. Yet not quite all. Even at this critical hour, Alfonso VI could not bring himself to forgive the great warrior who had humiliated him by making him swear before his entire court that he was not a murderer, whose moral superiority over the king was evident to every child in Castile. El Cid was not pardoned and not invited. Through the sun-racked hills of Extremadura in the late summer, the two armies hastened towards the clash. They met in October on the Guadiana River, just upstream from the Muslim stronghold of Badajoz, near a village the Muslims called Zalaca and the Christians Sagrayas. They camped in plain sight of each other. Yusuf ibn Tashfin, the ascetic of the desert, sent Alfonso VI the ancient challenge that went back to Muhammad himself in the days of Khalid, son of Al-Walid, the sword of God. And the message he sent, accept Islam, surrender, and pay tribute, or die. Alfonso wrote a scornful reply. Yusuf took the paper, turned it over, and wrote on the back, "What will happen, you shall see." He saw. The Christian knights rushed precipitously to the attack, driving the Spanish Muslims back in disorder. Yusuf waited calmly. He had expected this. It was part of his battle plan. His own line was struck, and it too broke. Still unshaken, Yusuf sent a picked force to get behind the Christians and attack Alfonso's camp. Alfonso fell back to protect it. Yusuf spurred his horse along the ranks of his men, promising paradise to all who died that day and rich booty to all who survived. To a thunderous roll of drums, he launched his most elite unit, the 4,000 towering Negroes from the Niger wielding enormous swords and hippopotamus hide shields, straight at Alfonso VI himself. The King of Castile never flinched. The charge came right up to him, swords glittering in the late afternoon sun, and he was felled by a sword thrust in the leg from one of the African guardsmen. The terrifying drum roll never stopped. The Christian army dissolved in the echoing twilight. With blood streaming from his leg, Alfonso VI rode all through the night, 100 kilometers over rocky trails to Coria, north of the Tagus River, arriving the next morning nearly dead of thirst because he had lost a great deal of blood and had not drunk anything since the battle began. Yusuf had the heads of the Christian dead cut off and arranged in piles, from which the muezzins called the victors to prayer the next day. Cartloads of the heads were shipped off to the chief cities of Spain as hideous signs of the establishment of the Almoravid Muslim Empire in the Iberian Peninsula. The scourge of God had come again. Almost in an instant, its burning whiplash seared across the dross of corruption that had been accumulating in Christian Spain, not only during all the reign of Alfonso VI thus far, but in many ways ever since the death of Almansur. In April, Alfonso VI raised his standard in Astorga, where the wild green mountains of Galicia begin to spiral towards the sky, and his long-ago namesake, till now so unlike him, Alfonso II the Chaste, had rallied Spain's last hope. He sent messengers throughout all of Christian Spain and to France, telling everyone who would listen that this was a war for Christendom, in which every man who could swing a sword was needed. His call reached Count Sinando in Coimbra, far down in Portugal, who promptly made his will and rode for Astorga. It reached El Cid, bearing the royal pardon. Rodrigo was overjoyed and came to Astorga and knelt before his master, biting grass in the ancient ritual of submission to the man who had treated him so unjustly. It reached Languedoc in southern France, where Raymond, Count of Narbonne and patron of the Cluniac Abbey of Saint Gilles, soon to be the Count of Toulouse, was one of the great noblemen. Later, medieval historians tell us that Raymond came to Spain, lost an eye there fighting the Muslims. It is known that he married Elvira, an illegitimate daughter of Alfonso VI. This was the very Raymond who was to lead the final march to Jerusalem in the First Crusade. On the 21st of July in 1087, Alfonso VI was at the Castilian capital of Burgos with all his court and much of his army, including El Cid and the new Archbishop of Toledo, the holy Cluniac monk Bernard of Sahagún, who had been formally installed as primate of Spain in Toledo's cathedral, long a mosque, in a memorable ceremony the preceding December, just 2 months after the great defeat at Sargrias. Alfonso granted charter after charter to the new Christian settlements in the Tagus region around Toledo, guaranteeing their rights to their property and local self-government, reconstructing their churches so that each might be a rock of refuge and constancy amid any Muslim tide. As for Yusuf ibn Tashfin in Muslim North Africa, he had no opportunity to learn much about Catholic Christian Spanish Christian history. Convinced that the war was over and that he had won, he returned to Morocco, though leaving 3,000 of his best troops in Spain, and by taking the title Prince of the Muslims, making clear that he intended henceforth to be the arbiter of Spain's destiny. In the spring of 1089, Yusuf returned and began a campaign to secure Murcia, the region on the Mediterranean coast between Granada and Valencia, where the pathetic Alcadir had been placed by his peculiar agreement with Alfonso VI before the coming of the Almoravids. Alcadir represented everything Yusuf ibn Tashfin despised in Spanish Islam. Threatened also by the Muslim king of Lerida and Tortosa, he asked El Cid for help, who in turn asked Alfonso VI permission to go to Valencia. The king gladly granted it. El Cid marched with 7,000 men. Along the way, he restored the countryside to the obedience of Alfonso VI, which local Muslims had thrown off after hearing of the disaster at Sagarias. Above Valencia, he found a Christian army from Catalonia cooperating with the Muslims. Not all Christian Spain had rallied to Alfonso. El Cid refused to fight them. Disregarding their taunts, he camped beside them, a standing threat and a standing reproach, until finally the sulky Count Ramon Berenguer of Catalonia, an ancient enemy of El Cid, withdrew to Barcelona, and El Cid occupied Valencia and its environs in the name of Alcadir. In Murcia, Yusuf ibn Tashfin was besieging the strong castle of Aledo, stoutly defended for Alfonso VI by a garrison commanded by Garcia Jimenez. Alfonso marched to the relief of Aledo, far distant though it was from Castile, ordering El Cid to come from Valencia to join him. Perhaps remembering the lazy Alfonso of old who never moved straight to an objective, El Cid miscalculated the speed of his advance and missed his rendezvous. Driving furiously across almost uninhabited mountains and down the valley of the Segura River, joined at once by a massive sally from Aledo, Alfonso offered battle to Yusuf who, plagued by desertions of his Spanish Muslim troops, who returned his contempt with disloyalty, had to withdraw and returned again to Morocco. Glorying in this victory, Alfonso began to lose his generosity. He was never a man who could stand prosperity. He exiled El Cid from Castile once more and even briefly imprisoned the hero's ever faithful wife Ximena and their children before allowing them to rejoin him. Once again, El Cid was a hunted outlaw, but in a few months he had restored his position as protector of Valencia, still nominally under the rule of Alcadir. Yusuf ibn Tashfin was just as resilient as El Cid. In June of 1090, he made his third landing in Spain, with more of his own soldiers with him this time, men he knew he could trust. He marched straight on Toledo. But Alfonso VI was in the city, the most impregnable in Spain. Not even the mighty warriors of the Niger could storm that cliff-hung fortress. King Sancho Ramirez of Aragon came to Alfonso's aid, and Yusuf was repulsed. He now resolved to consolidate his power in Muslim Spain by taking over all the Muslim territories in the peninsula and ruling them directly. Granada submitted to him in September. Murcia fell later in the year. Cordoba in March and Sevilla in September of 1091. Of Muslim-held regions, only the lands around Badajoz, Zaragoza and Valencia remain outside of his authority. Valencia, he knew, was the key. It was not really ruled by Al-Qadir, but by El Cid. After taking Valencia, Yusuf could easily move on to Zaragoza, overwhelm Little Aragon, and force Alfonso VI back into the northwestern corner of the Iberian Peninsula where his forebears had so long been confined. Alfonso VI had tried to help Mu'tamid of Sevilla in resisting Yusuf, but Castile's best general, now that El Cid was again exiled, Alvar Añez, had been badly defeated at Almodóvar del Río. El Cid knew that the crisis was at hand. The history of the Reconquest was vividly real to him. Whether or not he had read the Latin chronicles, Spain's popular poetry was historical to a degree unmatched by that of other people in Europe. And not surprisingly, for what storyteller could have invented so tremendous a drama as the Reconquest? Tariq and Musa and Roderick, the last Visigoth king, and Paleo and Alfonso the Chaste and Alfonso the Great and Almansur must have marched in his dreams. It was a Muslim in Valencia who recorded these words of his as he supervised the reconstruction and supply of the castle at Peña Cadiela, commanding the plains south of Valencia in the fall of 1091. It was said that a Rodrigo lost this peninsula, but another Rodrigo shall save it. Spain's greatest knight spent that Christmas with his men deep in the Morella Mountains north of Valencia, where the Muslims of Zaragoza prowled, while Galindo Garcia the Good of Aragon, who had volunteered for service with El Cid, commanded the Valencia garrison. El Cid now proved himself statesman as well as warrior, arranging an alliance of Valencia, Muslim Zaragoza and Christian Aragon against the Almoravids. In Castile, Alfonso VI, pricked by a bad conscience, may, however, have seen it as a coalition against him. Suddenly, inexcusably, he launched a campaign against Valencia and El Cid. Rodrigo's only response was a message of reproach, expressing confidence that God would establish his innocence and offering to meet any of the king's counselors who had spoken against him in single combat to redeem his honor. For a time, it seemed he would actually meet the private army of his greatest enemy, Garcia Ordóñez, but that nobleman dared not fight him. Alfonso shamefacedly pulled back from Valencia and actually admitted his error, pardoned El Cid, and restored his property in Castile. But this ugly distraction, which had occupied the whole of the spring of 1092, was almost fatal. That summer, the Almoravids inflicted a defeat on Alfonso VI at Jaén, almost as severe as that of Sagrayas, and their pressure on the Muslim kingdom of Zaragoza became heavy. It required El Cid's best efforts to keep Zaragoza under control and hold his new alliance together. Even he could not be in two places at once. And in September, a huge Almoravid army came thundering up from the south towards Valencia. It was commanded by Ibn Ayesha, son of Yusuf Ibn Tashfin. Ibn Ayesha had finally taken the great Christian fortress of Aledo. Yusuf himself was now 76, still keen of mind and strong of spirit, but beginning to decline in physical vigor. Every fort on Ibn Ayesha's line of march, whether garrisoned by Valencian Muslims or Christians, surrendered at the first roll of his drums. On October 27, with arrogantly confident audacity, Ibn Ayesha sent just 40 horsemen forward to beat the drums outside the gates of Valencia and demand its surrender. The Muslim populace rioted at once and opened the gates. Al-Qadir hastily donned the clothes of a woman of his harem, bound around his waist the fabulous jewel-encrusted girdle of Sultana Zobeida, and hid with some of the harem women in a house near the city baths. There he was found by a party of young Muslims who cut off his head and divided his treasure among them. The body was buried among dead camels. The terrible news came to Al-Tsid when, warned of the Almoravid advance, he was already on the road to Valencia. He might have thought, in an uncharacteristic moment of despondency, that far from the soaring hope he had expressed when he was rebuilding Benedicadel Castle, it might turn out instead that one Rodrigo lost the Iberian Peninsula and a second Rodrigo lost it again. Alfonso VI, beaten at Jaen, was now almost helpless. Muslim Saragossa lay before Ibn Ayesha, ready for the taking. Al-Cid knew better than anyone that there was at least as much sympathy for the Almoravids in Zaragoza as there had been in Valencia. Nothing and no one stood between the hosts of Muslim Africa and victory over Christian Spain but Rodrigo Diaz de Vivar. The fate of the reconquest was in his hands. As he recalled afterwards, all he had with him at that desperate hour was his horse, his sword, and four loaves of bread. History is made by the human will and by the grace of God. Rodrigo Diaz de Vivar believed in both. He rode on toward Valencia. He came within a day or two of the castle of Ubala, where fugitives from Valencia who had supported Al-Qaeda had taken refuge. They would not let him in, fearing that he would only place them in even greater danger by his presence among them, for they were sure that his cause was lost. Undaunted, he raised his standard outside Ubala's gates. Without a doubt, Al-Cid had charisma. He inspired the fugitives who met him there, and many joined him, swearing to be ever faithful in his service. Soon he had enough men to lay siege to Ubala. Then he sent a magnificent demand to Valencia to surrender. The response was that the Almoravid governor would intercede in his favor with Yusuf ibn Tashfin should Al-Cid decide to enter his service. His reply was a solemn oath of war without ceasing until Valencia was retaken. The commanders of the castles around Valencia, though mostly Muslim, had for the most part been appointed by Al-Cid when he was military lord of the kingdom under Al-Qadir. In his charismatic presence, most of them continued to serve and supply him rather than the Africans. He constantly raided the lands around Valencia while sparing the peasants so that they could continue producing food, much of which found its way to his army. His men repeatedly worsted Almoravid horsemen sallying from Valencia. More and more, he was critically losing the great city under siege. By the early summer of 1093, Al-Cid had finally taken Ubala from its stubborn defenders and built a fortified town of his own outside Valencia for his permanent camp. There was now no doubt that Valencia was besieged. In July, two northern suburbs of the city were taken. Al-Cid distinguished himself in personal combat on their streets. Before the month was over, Valencia surrendered to him on condition that the Almoravids inside be allowed to depart unharmed. So we're going to draw a close on our history at that particular point of that great victory in Valencia of Al-Cid. And let's conclude today's show with a quick prayer in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Glory be to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Glory be to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. So just a reminder, you can find us on our website at www.fssp.nz. God bless you and hope you have a holy weekend.